Well, let us turn once again to Matthew chapter 6, and we come to continue our meditation in the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 to 13. We have one of two places where Christ is teaching his disciples how to pray, because we do not know how to pray. You and I, by nature, don't know how to pray. We wouldn't know where to begin, where to go, how to end. And Christ is giving us instruction. He's giving us a kind of roadmap. And he's also actually giving us words, as it were, putting words into our mouths. After this manner, he says in verse 9 in Matthew chapter 6, after this manner, therefore, in this way, therefore, pray ye, not as the heathen, not as the hypocrites, in this way, as Christians pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, we've given some broad perspectives and overviews of the Lord's Prayer, and we want to look at the specific items. And we began to consider, last Sunday evening, we began to consider the opening invocation, Our Father which art in heaven. And we concentrated our attention on the opening words, Our Father. And we were thinking of this relationship and how it is that we become the children of God, how God makes us his children. We are the children of God not by something that we do, but something that he does. And we are reminded in the scriptures that we become the children of God in three ways, basically. First of all, there is regeneration, and then there is adoption, and then there is effectual calling. We are called to be the children of God, not just with titles, but with the reality of and the substance of all that the child parent relationship involves. And God calls us out of darkness into that privileged relationship. And this word adoption, as I mentioned to you last time, occurs five times in the New Testament, always in Paul's writings, and it means to place among children, or literally among sons, because the word is actually sons rather than general children. And the New Testament, of course, speaks of God's people as children as well as sons, but the adoption idea specifically has to do with sonship. But we looked at that last time. And then we saw that this prayer, the opening invocation, was a fellowship prayer, Our Father. It's a prayer that all Christians can conjoin together in praying. Whatever differences of emphasis or priority we may have one from the other, if we are Christians, one God, one Father, one faith, one grace, one heaven, one experience characterizes all of God's children. He loves us all. He has paid the same price for us all. He has done the same things in us all to bring us into the position of his children. He gave his Son in order that we, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He gave his Son, his unique, only begotten Son, in order to bring many sons into glory. That's the way the Bible speaks of it, and in other places it emphasizes other things also in that regard. Well, we want to continue this invocation this evening, because we are reminded here immediately by Christ, wisely so, Our Father which art in heaven. The one who is literally our Father, the one who is in the heavens. That's what it literally says. And we want to consider this which art in heaven part of the invocation. Now, before we look at this in any detail, it's important to keep something fundamentally in mind. I believe that at the beginning, at the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer, we're being introduced not only to our true relationship to God as Christian believers, but also we are being introduced to a proper deportment. How are we to approach God who is our Father? And immediately we are being reminded here that although there is this most intimate and familiar relationship between God and his people, nonetheless, there is on our part to be not over much familiarity, and certainly no familiarity that would breed contemptuousness. And we need to keep that in mind, because in prayer we are not speaking, as it were, one to an equal. And in all of these petitions, we are not giving God commandments. We are not telling God to give us bread or forgiveness. We are asking as suppliants. And if he chooses to withhold his hand, then he would be well within his rights, and we would have no claims upon him. And so there has to be always this reminder that we are upon the earth, and that God is in heaven, and there is to be a due reverence and a godly respect. Because what these words are reminding us of is something very important. Right throughout the Bible this is emphasized. And it is this: what we think of God is the most important thing about us. What we think about God will influence everything that we are as individuals. It will determine what we think of God, and how we approach God is going to determine how we approach everything else in life. It will determine not only where we spend our eternity, or how we spend our eternity in happiness or in sorrow. It will determine what we think of money. It will determine what we think of our fellow Christians. It will determine what we think of ourselves, what we think of our fellow human beings in the world. It will determine what we think of the Church of Christ. There is far too much disparaging of the Church, you know. And the reason that there is so much contemptuousness and criticism of the Church is because of a low view of God. The Church consists of God's children. And if we are speaking in a demeaning manner concerning God's children, whatever their faults may be, then we are speaking in that way because unconsciously perhaps we are entertaining low views of God. God has a high view of his people. He values them. And in the Old Testament there is more than one place where we are reminded of how God is jealous for his people. And he warns any heathen who dare would lift a finger, "Be careful not to touch my anointed." And what I'm saying is that our thoughts about God, what we think of God, will determine whether we think we are great or whether we are small. And very often we think we are so great because we have a low view of God. The more we think of ourselves, the less we're going to think of God. The higher we think of the world, the more we fear the world. It is because the less we think of God and the less we fear God. A proper understanding of who God is and what God is like is clearly revealed in the Bible and ought to characterize all of God's people. If we profess that we know him, then the Scripture says that the knowledge of the Lord begins in the fear of the Lord. True knowledge begins in the fear of the Lord. True wisdom begins in the fear of the Lord. And true fear of the Lord begins in a recognition that there is a great gulf, indeed an infinite gulf, between him who has made us and we, and indeed all other things who are part of that creation that he has made. You see, you can't be sort of almost like the infinite God. If you and I are in any way less than the infinite God, then we are infinitely less than God. And that is why I say that there is an infinite gulf between the Creator and all other things. Because there are those who say, well, we're almost like God. You can't be almost like infinity. You're either infinite or you're finite. There is no almost infinity. There is no such thing as almost being like God. We are either like him or we are not like him. And the gulf is an infinite gulf that we can never bridge. And our approach to God, therefore, has to be in the sense that we understand that he is worthy of all the respect and all the reverence of our hearts, because we are in his hands and he is in the heavens and we are upon the earth. And as the Habakkuk the prophet puts up, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Here we are being encouraged not to be silent but to speak. But to speak with reverence and with godly fear. What we think of God will not only influence the way that we handle our money, the way that we respond to adversities and prosperities, it will also determine how we come before him in prayer. If we think that he is just another one, a common conception is that he is there for our convenience. If that is what we think, then we will come to God and we may utter words, but we will not be praying in the temper and in the tone of the Lord's Prayer. This is a deeply reverential prayer that our Lord is inculcating into the practice of his people. And it begins at the very beginning. Our Father, there is the familiarity. There is the boldness and the confidence. Who art in heaven, there immediately is the reverence and the godly fear that we are to consider as we approach this God who is our Father. Well, having made that general comment, let's try to look at what this part of the invocation actually means. Because the Lord here is reminding us that when we are speaking to God in prayer, we are speaking to a person. And we are speaking to a person who has masculine attributes. He is not our mother. I want to emphasize that, if I may. This is a Christian prayer. And there are those who are trying to translate the Bible with what they call gender neutrals. And there are some even who are going so far as to try to change the masculines into feminines, because they say that the Bible was the product of a patriarchal and masculine dominated society, and we have to give the feminine side of humanity its time, and therefore we've got to introduce the deity, not simply in terms of masculinity and fatherhood, but in terms of femininity and motherhood also. Well, that happens not to be our Christian way of prayer. Here we are speaking to a person, and this person is not our mother, he's not our brother, he is not our sister, he is our Father who is in heaven. He is a real person, but he is also a heavenly person. He is there. We are speaking to someone who is there, and who hears and who answers prayer, but this raises the question. It raises a whole host of questions, of course. It raises the question, what is God like and how does he answer our prayers? But it certainly also raises the question of where is, in fact, God? Where can we find God? And Jesus is saying here that God is in heaven. That is what he is saying. That is where God is, in answer to that question, where is God? But when we come to consider this idea of our Father who art in heaven, we are immediately faced with a problem. And the problem is that the Bible happens to speak of a heaven in more than one way. There are different ways in which the Bible uses the exact same word in the Hebrew and in the Greek language, and the context has to determine precisely how we're going to interpret this word heaven. Because we asked the question at the very beginning, and we've partly answered it, but we haven't totally answered it, and we'll answer it further a little later on in the sermon. Is heaven a place? There's a sense in which heaven in the Bible is spoken of as a place, but there is another sense in which heaven is not really in the sense in which we're speaking of it here. It is not so much a place where God is. It is a kind of realm. It is the way that God is, rather than that place where God is. Now, why do I say that? I say it because the Bible uses heaven in the sense of a part of creation. And that is how the Bible begins. In Genesis chapter 1 that we were reading, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And by that statement we are simply being told that God made the creation. The heavens and the earth, as far as the Bible is concerned, contains everything. It's the cosmos. It's the universe. It's everything that is apart from God is contained in this expression, the heavens and the earth. There is the earth, with which we are so familiar, and everything outside of the earth and away from the earth, according to the narrative in Genesis chapter 1, is described as the heavens, or heaven. Now let's look at this a bit more closely, because there are those who criticize the Christian faith, and they would criticize this prayer, and they would say this is a nonsense prayer to pray today, because we now know that that this is a typical way in which ancient people viewed the universe. Heaven was up in the sky and such like places, and then there was the earth, and then deep in the bowels of the earth there was that place of death and doom and fearsome and darkness, and nobody wanted to go there. And the three-decker universe, we're told, is what we find in the Bible. And what we have here is a primitive man's view of the world. But that primitive man's view of the world, so we are told, is something that has been demolished because we now understand how the universe is constructed, or at least we're in the process of increasingly understanding how the world fits into the vast cosmos and so on. Well, let's just look a little more closely at how the Bible uses this word heaven. Yes, it does use it in speaking of the creation. The heavens are part of that created order that God has made. And in that sense, the Bible speaks of the sky, for example, as heaven. When you and I look up to the sky, to the place where the clouds are, the Bible says that's heaven. And in a sense, that is a proper understanding of this word heaven. It's something that is over and above us. The birds, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, we're told of how God created those creatures that were to fly in the heaven, the flying fowls of the heaven. And the clouds of heaven, Jesus himself speaks of the Son of Man coming at the second coming. The Son of Man will come, he says, with the clouds of heaven. And you remember how when Christ was taken up from the face of the earth in Acts chapter 1, we're told of how he was taken up in a cloud up into heaven. And it's a common way of speaking of those heavenly things. The clouds and the birds are in heaven. And in Genesis chapter 7 at verse 11, when we're told of the flood, you remember how the flood came upon the earth? We're told of the water that deluged this world at one time. It was subterranean water. The fountains of the great deep were opened up. And we're told of how the windows of heaven were opened. And down came the rain. Up came the rain. Down came the rain. From beneath and from above the earth the rain came, or the waters came and covered the face of the earth. It's a common way of speaking of the clouds of heaven. The windows of heaven being open mean nothing more than that there were cloud bursts and the rain, sodden clouds released their rain upon the earth. That's all it means. So there is that common way of speaking about heaven, and we find it in the Bible. And then there's another way, there's a second way in which the word heaven is used. And again, we find it in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1 there, of how the Lord set those lights in the heaven. That firmament of which we read in the creation, of how there was a firmament, there was water above the firmament, there was water beneath the firmament. There are differences of opinion exactly what is being described, and we don't have time to go into that, except to say that the firmament is a general word in Genesis chapter 1 and in other places in the Bible also. It is a general word for what we would call space or outer space. So we go beyond the place where the birds fly. We go beyond the place where the clouds carry the rain or whatever it is. And we go to the place where there are those celestial bodies. And we read there of how God created the two great lights. We call them the sun and the moon. And he created the stars also and set them in their courses. And according to the Bible, that place where the sun and the moon and the stars are, that is also to be described as heaven. And so that is another way in which the Bible speaks of heaven. Heaven is part of the creation in that sense. Heaven is a created place or a created thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It means simply God created the sky and the atmosphere, the stratosphere, and he made inner space and he made outer space. Space is not something that has its own everlasting existence. Space, according to the Bible, is like everything else apart from God. It is made. God has made space in the same way as he has made the world and the birds that fly and the clouds that float in heaven. It's a common way of speaking of God creating all things. And in that sense, heaven is part of creation. But when the Lord here is saying to us that our Father is in heaven, he is not using this word heaven in the same way as he does when the Bible speaks of sky and of outer space. The word heaven here has to do with that realm that has nothing to do whatsoever with the act of creation. Because heaven in this sense, in which Jesus is referring to this word, heaven in this sense pre-existed before the heavens and the earth were made. What existed before the heavens and the earth? Well, God existed. How did God exist before the heavens were made? God existed in heaven. It was true even then that God had His heavenly existence. In other words, it was an existence not dependent upon earth or the space or sky. It was an existence that is totally different and above all created space, sky, and heavenly considerations and earthly considerations. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing that because the Bible speaks of heaven as a desirable place. It speaks of heaven as a place to which Christ has gone after His work in this world. The time has come that He must depart out of the world unto the Father. Christ Jesus knew that He was going to ascend to that place from whence He had come. Where is that place from whence He came and to which He was going to return again? He tells us it is heaven. I came down from heaven, He says. He didn't come from outer space. He didn't come from the clouds or the places where the birds fly. He came from that realm where God is and in that way that God is. And it's in that sense that He is using the word here, heaven. He knows of heavenly things because heaven is His home. He knows what the standards are. He knows what heaven is like and what heaven requires. And He knows because He is familiar with that totally other realm of being which belongs only to the Godhead. Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. And to whom the Son will reveal the Father, He will reveal Him. You and I don't understand heavenly things. And that is what we're going to be looking at in Jesus' words to Nicodemus. If I've told you of earthly things, and you don't understand and believe, then how can you possibly believe and understand if I tell you of heavenly things? The great love of God for the world is a heavenly thing. How can we understand these things? Because God's whole existence and God lives and moves in the realm of this heavenliness in which Jesus is speaking here and of which the Bible has so much to say. It is that place to which Jesus has gone. Now, when we're told in the Scriptures, in Acts chapter 1, for example, that Jesus ascended up into heaven and a cloud received Him out of their sight, we are not to imagine for one moment that Jesus is somewhere in space. Some would argue that. And they say that He's somewhere up in outer space somewhere, living on a planet or whatever it may be. That is a rather crass way of understanding the significance of being caught up into heaven. If you and I, no matter what direction we were going to go, whether it was going to be from Australia or the South Pole or the North Pole or East or West or wherever, if you and I were to leave this, the surface of our planet, we'd have to go up into what the Bible calls heaven. But that doesn't mean to say that we're going to go, as it were, to outer space. It means it's a way of speaking of departure from this world into that other world, which is a heavenly world. It is the place where the saints of God belong. Blessed is your reward in heaven, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 to His disciples. Rejoice and be exceeding glad when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It is that place to which Peter refers in his first epistle, where he reminds those Christians suffering in Asia Minor, and he reminds them of that inheritance which is reserved for them in heaven. And they are reserved. They are reserved and they are kept by the power of God unto salvation until that day of salvation. That inheritance already belongs to them. Where is it? It's not in this world. It is in that heavenly realm, according to the teaching of the Bible. It is the place where the angels belong. Whatever that means, I don't know exactly. You see, the point is we're dealing here with mysteries, and we're going to come back to that later on. The mystery of God. How can you understand heavenly? How can we understand heavenly things? Everything about God is mysterious when we come to think about it. and language is inadequate, and our poor little minds, they fall back exhausted as we try to understand the great dimensions of this Heavenly One who dwells in a world that is totally unlike our world, and in a way that is totally different to everything that we are familiar with in this present world that we know. The heaven is that place. It is that way of existing that really belongs to Christ. It is the place where angels belong. Christ will come not only with the clouds of heaven, but with the angels of heaven. The angels in heaven don't know the day when he's going to come back again. Heaven is that place to which the Apostle Paul was taken up, you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he speaks there of that mysterious event. And he's not even able to relate to these Corinthians whether he was in the body or out of the body. He's just not sure. It was a most strange experience. And 14 years later, he mentions it for the first and only time. As far as we know, he never mentions it again, how he was caught up into heaven, caught up into paradise. And he says, I heard things there that it wasn't lawful for any man to utter. He wasn't allowed to repeat the things that he had heard and seen in that magical and mystical experience. A very strange, caught up into what he calls the third heaven. The sky is the first heaven. Outer space is the second heaven, we might say. And when the Bible speaks of the third heaven, it means that spiritual realm, that superior realm, which is above all other realms. And so when we are told here that God is our Father who is in heaven, we are to think of God not just, as it were, up there. Why do I think of God? Why do we have to emphasize that? Because we all have earthbound imaginations. Do you know, you and I are far more idolatrous than we think. You and I have views of God that, quite frankly, God pardons us. He forgives us. He knows how inadequate we are. But probably every single one of us here today, including me, I'm no different. I'm limited by sin and by blindness. And I have some pretty strange views of God as well. Because we all have. And what does heaven mean? We're not sure what heaven means. But the point is that here we are being reminded of the proper approach to God. And whatever we may think about God as we come to him, we must not think of him in terms of being simply a grander version of ourselves, and let alone that view of some ancient man, a kind of Santa Claus, who is sitting up somewhere in the clouds or in space on a planet somewhere, and who is dispensing his blessings at our dictate, and who is there, and woe betide him if he is not there for our convenience. Why do I emphasize these things? I emphasize these things because many Christians emphasize these things. That's why. And they have a view of God that is totally inadequate, and it is inadequate because it is inaccurate. And they do not fear God because they have a low view of God. And they are not inspired to seek first the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven is not all that important to them. Far, far too much attachment attached to earthly things. That's the natural man. And tragically, that is often the case with a Christian man. We're occupied with buildings. We're occupied with the concerns of the world. We're occupied with making our ends meet, and what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear. And we're just like the world so often. And our views of God are just like the world. And we can see it in practically all of our lives. My life too. You can see that I've got worldly views. Why? Because I live so much of my life conforming to the world. Because my views of God so often are inadequate and worldly views. And I too have inadequate thoughts of God. And what the Lord is seeking to inculcate in our minds here, is that when we think of God, we're to think of him in the grandest of terms. And the grandest concept that the Bible has of God is that he is in heaven. Where is heaven? It is above every created order of which we could conceive. The astronomers are telling us of the vastness of our universe. They are telling us of how great are the distances from one galaxy to another, and how there are all those galaxies, 10,000 million billion galaxies, each with 10,000 million billion stars. Can you work that out? I can't even begin to conceive of what that number even looks like. I can't think of it.
And you know what the Bible says? God says it's all nothing. He says all these stars, all these vast places, Isaiah chapter 40, look up to the heavens. Who created all these things? The Lord says, I created it all. And you know what I think of it all? He says, I think it's less than a drop of a bucket. What would you think with a little drop of sand or a little drop of water or a little drop of something, a little drop in the bottom of a bucket? We wouldn't think much of it. Just a little tiny thing. And the Lord says, that's the way I look at the universe. That's the way I see the heavenly bodies. That's the way I see everything. Because everything in comparison to me, he says, is small, it is little. In a sense, God dwells in heaven. There's another sense in which the heavens, the heavenly places, dwell in God. Because remember how Solomon puts it. He puts it like this when he was going to build the temple. In 2 Kings chapter 8, he reminds us there of how he was going to build the temple. And then as he contemplates building this house for the Lord, he says, well, who am I to try to build a house for the Lord? He says, the heavens cannot contain him. He says, the heavens of the heavens cannot contain him. You might have layers of heavens, and no matter how many more heavens you put on, even those cannot contain the God with whom we have to do. And that's the way the Bible speaks of it. Deuteronomy 26 speaks of the same thing. Who is like unto this God who dwells in heaven? But what kind of heaven can even contain this God? You and I cannot conceive of what God is like, and how vast and how incomprehensible, how high is the God who is being spoken of in our text. And he is our Father who is in heaven. What Jesus is saying is that when we come to God in prayer, we are speaking to one who is out there. Where is he? Well, it's not so much where is he, it is what is he like. Because this idea of God in heaven is not so much God localized in some heavenly place. It is the way that God is. God is heavenly. God is altogether other. He is altogether different. That is why we are forbidden in the commandment to make anything, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, in earth beneath, in the sea, or under the earth. Why? Because there is nothing that you and I have ever seen that is like God. You and I are like God. As far as we understand it, the angels are like God. We have some similarities. And that means that in some sense, God is like us. But even that is not clear what is precisely meant. You and I are made in God's likeness. But we have never seen anything that we can say truly represents God except Jesus Christ. As he came in the flesh, he who hath seen me hath seen the Father. And he was totally different. One thing about Christ is that he was totally different to every human being who has ever lived upon the face of the earth. And that is the uniqueness of Christ, his differentness. He is like us in so many ways, and yet he is different. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, separated from saints. Our Father is in heaven. And heaven is not so much where he is. It does mean that. I'm not saying it doesn't mean that. Of course it means that in a sense. But it is more the way that he is than where he is. And so when we come to God in prayer, we have to try as best we can to divorce ourselves from this world with its considerations and pressures, and we have to try to speak to him who is in that mysterious way of being, different to everything else with which we are familiar, and even so very, very different to us. And that's the wonder of it, that this God who is in heaven and who is spoken of so magnificently in the Bible, this one is our Father. The wonder of this text is not so much that God is our Father in heaven, but the wonder is that the God who is in heaven is our Father. That is the marvelous majesty of this invocation in the Lord's Prayer. But having given that general overview about heavenliness, what are the specific implications of all of this? You see, what does this actually mean in practice? Well, it means this, that there are always mysteries in God. God is one who sees in secret. We're told that in verse 6 and again in verse 18. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret. What does Jesus mean when he says he's in secret? He means that God sees the secret things, but it means that God is in secret. God has not revealed to us precisely how it is that he exists. He hasn't told us precisely what he's like. We know him by his attributes, but his attributes are only the outskirts of his ways and the fringes of his garments. There are depths and there are mysteries, and the ancient theologians, they all agreed that there are perhaps attributes of God of which we know nothing. The ancients, apparently among the Jews, there were some said that God had 7 attributes. There were some said that God had 7,000 attributes. I don't know how many attributes God has. He may well have an infinite number of attributes for all we know. I'm not saying that he has, but we don't know that he has not. All I'm saying is that even when God has revealed himself to us in the completed scripture, we are still left with mysteries. We are still left with secrets. And God is one who himself is in secret. And he sees in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. At verse 18, that thou, concerning fasting, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. There is a secret existence with God. And he understands the inner workings of our heart, the sincerity or insincerity of it. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly, says Jesus Christ. This is brought out in the Old Testament, for example. Remember Psalm 91, where the psalmist says there, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, taking shelter under the wings of the Almighty, and all will be well with him. Others may die, but he will not die. God will give him everlasting life, and when he is tempted, God will deliver him. He will give his angels charge concerning him. Where does that great psalm begin? It's a psalm of God's care over his people. And how does it begin? It begins by reminding us that God has a secret place under his wings. The common picture of a bird sheltering its chickens under its wings. It's a homely language. God doesn't have wings, but symbolically, he does offer his people protection in a mysterious, secret way. We dwell in the secret places of his mercy and his security. And his wings and his arms are everlastingly around us. There are secrets and there are mysteries. Why? Because God is a spirit. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit. How would you describe a spirit? Well, you and I are spirits according to the Bible. We are localized. We're not everywhere. We're here. I'm in this pulpit tonight. I'm not elsewhere. And we are all here spirits, localized in our bodies. Angels are spirits. They, as far as we know, don't have bodies, but they're still localized. Angels are not ubiquitous creatures. They're not everywhere. They are in one place at one time. Angels can't be everywhere at once. But God is a spirit, but he's not limited. What is a spirit? How would you define a spirit? The Bible actually doesn't define it for us, and therefore we don't know. It is something that's not like material things. Have you ever noticed how many of the attributes of God are put in the negative? God is infinite. What does that mean? It means he's not finite. God is invisible. What does that mean? It means just that he's not visible. You can't see him. He's not limited by time. That's all it means. You can't see him. God is unchangeable. What does that mean? It means he never changes. God is all these negatives. God is not like that. He's not like something seen. He's not like something that changes. He's not like something that's limited. He's not like, in other words, the Bible is saying, well, he's not like that. He's like something else. But what is he like? He's not like anything. He's only like himself. God is sui generis. There is only one of his kind. You and I, each one of us, we are like some 6.2 billion other people on the face of the planet. There are about that number of us on Earth. And we're all much the same. When you've seen one human being, you've practically seen them all, in a sense. And so each one of us represents one. We're just one 6.2 billionth of humanity. We're all one of a kind. We're all just one of many. But God is the only one of his kind. There are not two gods or three gods or 10 gods. There is only one God. And he is not like anything. we are immediately faced with a mystery. And the mystery is, the grand mystery, is that this God looks at us, He cares for us, He is interested in calling us His children, He is interested in us calling Him our Father in heaven. That is the mystery of God's grace, because this is what the Lord is inculcating, our Father who art in heaven, the mystery of God. But then there's the glory of God. The glory of God is the summation of all His attributes together. The glory of His grace. The glory of His mercy. The glory. All things for the glory of God. That's why God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. As we've been singing in Psalm number 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Do they declare His mercy? In a sense, yes, but it's hard to see it. Do they declare His fatherhood? I don't know if they do or not. You and I could not deduce, looking at the created order, that God is our Father in heaven. We could not deduce, looking at the created order, that God is three persons in one Godhead. We could not deduce, looking at the created order of the heavens, the sky, and all the firmament, declaring His handiwork. That would not deduce, inevitably, the incarnation. It doesn't even deduce our sin, or the pardon of our sin, or heaven, or hell, as the prospects before us. But it does declare the glory. The glory of what? Paul tells us. His eternal power and Godhead. We come to the conclusion that there is one there who is above us. He's different. He is the orderer of all things. And that is why even atheistic, materialistic philosophers will speak of the grand mind, the grand architect of the universe, as they would say. Or some would say the ground of our being. There is someone, something out there. The Bible says, yes, His name is the Lord. And Jesus says, yes, and His name is our Father. And there is the glory of God, the glory of the Father, the glory of His grace, that all things should be to the glory of God the Father, our salvation. That's why we were created in the beginning. That's why we're to live as Christians. According to Matthew here, chapter 5 at verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Glorify Him, why? Because He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will give to none other, nor to graven images. And that was the tragedy of Israel. They were exchanging the glory of the only one living and true God for all these filthy idols, all these potency symbols and fertility cults that they so loved to embrace and to worship, and they degraded themselves and they exchanged the glory of God for the lie of indecency. And that's what Paul speaks about, exchanging the glory of God and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. The things that are made. Men are without excuse. Of course God is glorious. And the moment that we think of this one God who is revealed in the Bible, we think of something that is glory. In the Bible, in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language also, the word for glory means weight. It means something that's heavy. Something that is weighty. It's worth its weight. That's the idea. An exceeding eternal weight of glory is the reward and the destiny of God's people, to be with the glorious God, that we might be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. The glory of God. I have glorified Thee on the earth. The glory of God is the great end and aim of all that God does in creation and in providence and in grace. This is the God who is our Father. Not just glorious, distant, certainly not unknown, but most intimately known. We come to Him our Father, but He's our Heavenly Father. And then there is also the sovereignty of God implied in this text. Not only His glory and the mystery, but the sovereignty of heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house, He says, that you will build for me? Isaiah chapter 66. The heavens cannot contain Him. What does He mean when He says, heaven is my throne? He means I sit above it all. I rule over it all. And the earth, well, that's where I rest my feet, as it were. That's a way down in the order of priorities. And that's what the Lord is saying. He sits there. And then there's the mercy of God. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth does reach the clouds. It comes down from above. Why do we need to be reminded that mercy comes down from heaven to earth? Because every religion will teach that mercy comes from earth up to heaven, that we earn it in some way. Every man-made religion, as I keep telling you, has at its heart some do-goodism on our part, whereby we earn, and we as it were, are the foundations of our mercy by our good works. And when we come to the Scripture, we find that mercy is a sheer grace that visits us from above, comes down to this sin-sodden world, this mass graveyard of dead bones and dead souls, dead churches and deadness all around. And this world is visited in sheer magnitude and grace. Mercy, Lord, thy mercy is in the heavens. And there are other places in the Psalms where we have the same thing. God's glory and God's sovereignty and God's mercy, God's knowledge of the earth. The Lord from heaven looks down from heaven, and he looks down in Psalm 14 to behold the children of men. It is a way of speaking of God seeing things, and he sees things not from the low viewpoint of a little worm like we are upon the earth, where we can hardly see over the horizons, but one who sees all beneath him, all at an eternal glance, and he sees it all. All things are naked and opened to the eyes of him with whom we have through. The Lord looks down from heaven to behold the children of men, to see if there are any that does good, to see if there are any that seek after God, and he can't see even one. There are a whole host of implications in this heaven where God is and in the way that God is. Everything before him is plain. No mysteries. He never needs to learn new things. You and I, if we want to learn some new sphere of knowledge, we have to go to the books, or we have to go to lectures, we have to go to someone who is wiser than we are to tell us, because we don't know unless we start doing original research and begin to discover the calculus all over again for ourselves and rediscover the circulation of the blood all over again, all for ourselves. Well, I suppose that's possible in a sense, but it's hardly the wisest way of doing it. But you and I were dependent upon teaching of others. And the Lord challenges us. Whom did I take counsel with, he said, when I created the heavens and the earth? Who was my advisor? To whom did I go for advice as to how it should be done? There was no one. Who was my teacher? Who was my companion in creation? Who else was there telling me to do it this way and don't do that, because that would be the wrong way? He says, no, I was on my own when I did it all, calling all the stars out, naming them one by one, establishing them in their courses, because he knew it all from the beginning. He never needs to learn. He never forgets. Nothing that he ever knows is lost, because he forgets through senility or old age or the pressure of time. He never makes mistakes, because everything is beneath him. He sees it all as a little thing for him to create. The Scripture says it's a small thing, actually. Doesn't exhaust him. For God to command, let there be light, light comes. For God to speak is for God to act. For God to will is for God to do. And when he says it is done, it will be done. And he says, well, let the earth produce life and vegetation. Let the sea produce. Let's make man in our own image and give him spiritual life as well as earthly life, made from the dust of the ground and the breath of God in his nostrils. A strange creature, man, earthly and heavenly, carnal and spiritual. At the same time, that's us. And God says, well, I did it. God fashioned us and created us. And we weren't there to advise him, don't make me like this, or don't do it that way, or do it some other way. The Scripture speaks of God as being that one who is above all, scrutinizing, never making mistakes, never having to change his plans, the sovereignty of God. Heaven is my throne. The earth, it's where I put my feet, he says. And that's what makes sin such a serious thing. Have you ever pondered sufficiently the words of the prodigal, of whom we read in Luke chapter 15, one of the best parables, one of the most gracious parables, I think, in the whole of our Lord's parabolic teaching, marvelous parable. But have you ever noticed how the prodigal went away, and when he came to himself among the pigs, he came to his senses? Do you remember how he said, "I've sinned against heaven"? And then, "I will go to my father," he says, "and I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven." You see, that's what makes sin so serious. That's what makes it worthy of everlasting punishment. If sin were some little trifling misdemeanor against some law of man, then we might go to jail for 6 months or maybe even 50 years or pay a fine or whatever the penalty would be. But it would come to its end and it would be over and done with. We'd paid our dues to society and the law has rendered satisfaction. But why is it that the Bible insists there is everlasting punishment? Because heaven is everlasting. Heaven is an everlasting way for God to be. It's an everlasting place for God to be. Heaven has no beginning. Heaven, in this sense, is not part of, in the beginning, God created heaven. This is not the same way. This is that everlasting life that belongs to God. He inhabits eternity. Heaven, in this sense, is part of that everlasting way in which God is. And every sin against heaven is everlasting. In seriousness, a brief moment's sin, pleasure, an eternity of wrath, because the law against which we have sinned is an everlasting. It's not a law made by men which can be changed with the next government repealed and some new ones put in place. It's not like that. God's laws are as everlasting and unchangeable as God Himself. They are heavenly laws, and the penalties are heavenly. Everlasting penalties. That is why in Psalm number 2, have you ever pondered again? Psalm number 2, the heathen's raging. Why do the heathen rage? And all the peoples of the earth imagine a vain thing, trying to cast off the law of the Lord and His burden and the shackles and the chains and the statutes of the Lord. Let's cast them away and of His anointed, let's burst them asunder and be free men. And do you remember how the psalmist goes on? He that sits in the heaven shall laugh at them. How serious and how sad that little creatures living upon the earth for a brief little span of time should want to be rid of this great God who sits in the heavens. And He mocks them and He laughs them because He sees the futility and the inherent foolishness of sin. This is all implied in this "Our Father which art in heaven." And then, of course, there is that ultimate expression of God's grace in Christ. "I am come down from heaven," said Jesus. The one who was in the beginning with God was God, by whom all things were made. Without Him there was nothing made that was made. Jesus Christ, the one we know as Jesus, He became flesh. He tabernacled amongst us, full of grace and full of truth. God's dear Son. That's how we become the children of God. "He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." What encouragement would you and I have to pray to God, this mysterious one, with whom we are never quite at ease, who is so mysterious and elusive to our thinking, beyond our understanding, and who speaks to us in such terrifying and overwhelming terms concerning Himself and ourselves, and yet who speaks to us so tenderly, and who reveals Himself as the God full of grace and full of truth in Christ. "He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." And it is this same Jesus who represents the Father, who says, "Now go to the Father." Go to Him with confidence. And yes, there will be lack of understanding. There will be mysteries. He's in heaven. You're on earth. Of course we won't understand the full dimensions of it, of this relationship. But that doesn't matter. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean to say that it's not real. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. Let us have confidence as we come to the throne of grace. And let us have reverence and godly fear. I was going to go on to speak about other things about this, but time has gone on too quickly and we don't have time. I was going to go on to speak of some of the applications and implications of this, how this God cares for us.
and how because he is sitting up on the throne of the heavens, he is able and free to do. When he promises us, there will be no possibility of him being hindered in his promise. He is free to do it, and all his enemies will be demolished and defeated, and so on. He will bring us to glory. He will bring us to the heavenly mansions, the heavenly place. In my Father's house are many mansions. But there is one text, finally, on which I want to close this evening. It's in John chapter 17, and it's the opening verse. Because here is Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is not only teaching us how to pray, but in John chapter 17, Jesus himself is giving us an example of this very same kind of prayer. These words spoke Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. You and I are to go, we're to lift up our eyes to heaven, and we're to say, Our Father. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father. And that's an encouragement, and that's an example, and that is where we're to begin our prayer life. That's where we begin. That's just the first step in Christian prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. May God bless his word.